I love it that Millie prayed for patience as you listen to the talk. It's, she knows well that I'm not known for brevity, and yeah, especially at Winnercon talks. So just as a heads up, I suspect we'd have a break halfway through the talk. Actually, it's probably about three quarters of the way through. But this may well be like the longest talk, Bible talk challenge you've ever listened to in your life to date. So that's a heads up. I recommend you take notes just to help you stay alert. And also because there's a lot of material we're covering tonight, and it would be good for you to be able to look back over some notes and reflect on what we've covered. I mentioned this morning, oh, by the way, if you're arrived today, or if I don't know you, I don't know if I haven't met you properly, I'm Martin, and I hope I do get to meet you. Although, I've got to say, this week I'm mostly going to be screwed away in my room writing talks or finishing off talks. But we'll hopefully I'll get to bump into some of you and chat your meals and stuff. Now, all right, we've prayed, we've read the Bible, we're going to be going all over the Bible tonight, though. Mostly on the screen. Now, in the Disney movie Encanto, the Madrigal family is colourful, they're joyful, they're talented, they're respected in their community. But beneath the surface, things are starting to fall apart. The expectations of family, the expectations of community, of tradition, are placing such pressure on them that none can freely and truly be who they are. But that pressure to conform is reaching bursting point. The cracks are starting to appear. The magic is starting to fade. Even the strongest among them is starting to buckle under the pressure. The entire house must come crashing down before something more beautiful and authentic can be rebuilt. A new house, a new family, where each one is recognized and celebrated for who they really are. Where each one is free to find themselves, to be themselves. Open your eyes. What do you see? I see me. All of me. It's a moving story, beautiful and captivating. It speaks to our hearts. It resonates with us. We sing along with the songs because Encanto taps into and embodies what is the dominant ideology and worldview of our age. It is the worldview of expressive individualism. That's the culture we're swimming in, expressive individualism. It's taught in Disney Plus, it's taught on Instagram, on TikTok. And Carl Truman, who's written this book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman sums up expressive individualism in this way. Each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. Personal authenticity is found through public performance of inward desires. And then we see that you can see in those two quotes that link between authenticity and meaning. What's our meaning? What's the meaning of life? It's giving expression to our desires, our inward desires. So expressive individualism has four key elements, and this is my summary, but there are four key elements to expressive individualism. First, there's the complete rejection of external authority. See, external authorities, whether it's tradition or parents or religion or moral codes or societal expectations or even my own physical body, external authorities place pressure on the individual to conform, to stifle their individuality. And so the expressive individual rejects external authority. No one else can tell me who I am or what I should be or what I should do. Only I can decide that. You do you. So there's the first one, complete rejection of external authority. The second feature of expressive individualism is that the search for meaning is the search within. Our own inward feelings and desires. See, I can tell you who I really am, and how do I work out who I really am? Well, I need to discover that for myself, and I discover that for myself by looking within and listening to my heart, my desires, my feelings. But there's a third element, and that is that what is found within must be publicly performed. To be authentic, I need to give expression to the desires and feelings I find within. The external world, that is, must allow space for me to be who I am, for me to express myself as I want to express myself. If necessary, the external world must change so that I can be me. I don't adapt to the world. Rather, the world and society must be transformed to accommodate me. And finally, fourth element, what is publicly performed must be recognised and celebrated. The expressive individual cannot escape the fact that he or she is still a social creature. We're made as social beings. And so having, on the one hand, rejected society as a threat to my authenticity by the pressure society places on me, rejected society in that sense, the expressive individual then returns to society demanding one thing, that is complete acceptance and validation. A failure to accept and celebrate me as I actually am, as I express myself, that is an assault on my being. But see, the true me is the inner me. It's the psychological me, my inner feelings and desires. And so if anyone who doesn't validate my inner feelings and desires is personally attacking and oppressing me. Well, that's expressive individualism. Now, the expressive individual does not need guidance. In fact, guidance is anathema to the expressive individual. Someone or something else showing the way to go, showing me the way I should go, well, that's only going to stifle my authentic self. Guidance is external, but my path must be inwardly determined. That's why now we have life coaches rather than guidance counsellors, right? Here's how one life coach, Carly, advertises on her website. She says, "I'm Carly. I help people who feel lost, stuck, or overwhelmed in life to find their authentic self and create a life they truly love." That's the use of language there. It's the helping people find themselves, find their authentic self, and create a life they truly love. And the critical thing, and if you look elsewhere on this page where Callie's sort of dispensing her advice, is that she says, you are the creator of your own reality. See, the role of the life coach is to support you in being you, in discovering your desires and fulfilling those desires and pursuing those dreams and ambitions. And that journey of self-discovery will involve things like journaling and exploring your feelings and doing some soul-searching about what you want out of life and why. But it's all about you. That's the air we breathe. And so having a conference on guidance cuts across the worldview of our day. You know, when a few of us were first talking about what we're going to do, the theme for WinterCon this year, we were throwing around different ideas and we kind of settled on this theme, but we briefly discussed what we'd call it. See, should we call it guidance or should we call it decisions? Now, I can't remember how we actually ended up making it, deciding guidance rather than decisions. Maybe I wasn't even involved in that. I remember both names being thrown around. But you know what? If I were to hazard a guess, I reckon if you were to poll University of Newcastle students about which topic they'd prefer to think about, guidance or decisions, 9 out of 10 of them would say decisions. Because we all face decisions, but expressive individuals don't want guidance. I just make my decisions my way. But Christians believe in guidance. And so we don't have a life coach. We have a shepherd. Where he leads, we will follow. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 24, the one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep, and we know his voice. Well, tonight we'll be thinking about how God guides us. The first two night talks, in fact, are kind of on how God guides, on the theory. And then the Wednesday and Thursday night talks will be a couple of case studies in some specific areas where we find decision-making difficult, that is marriage and work. But first, why do we even need guidance? The expressive individual does not need guidance because there is no higher meaning to life. The only meaning to life is the meaning that you give it. Or you might say the meaning that we each find within ourselves. Now, that belief that we must create our own meaning, that has quite a long philosophical history. In sort of more recent centuries, it owes a lot to Nietzsche in the 19th century, something to existential philosophy in the 20th century. I want to just look at one existential, or maybe he's an existentialist from the 20th century, Albert Camus. And here's something that Albert Camus said, right, about meaning. He says, "The literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself." Now, that's a pessimistic view, right? Camus is as a pessimist when it comes to meaning. He thinks that there is actually no meaning to life. He thought that there was no meaning to life. Everything is meaningless. It's, and his word he used, it's absurd. Life is absurd. There is no meaning. And so really all you've got is whatever you're doing that stops you killing yourself, you know, that engages your interest enough so that you don't commit suicide. That's it. That's life for Camus, right? The expressive individual, though, is more optimistic than Camus. See, the expressive individual delights in the fact that there's no higher meaning to life. Delights in the freedom we have to create our own meaning. The expressive individual accepts the view of Camus that meaning is purely subjective, that it's individually determined, but unlike Camus, invests that meaning with absolute significance. So Camus' absurdity gives way to the expressive individual's authenticity. The belief that there is no meaning, Camus, has given way to the belief that you create your own meaning, expressive individualism. But both Camus and the expressive individualist are reacting against Christianity, which teaches that life is inherently meaningful because God has made it meaningful. Here's another way of thinking about this. Carl Truman discusses a distinction that, and he gets this from Catholic philosopher Charles Taylor. Actually, he's the one who also coined the phrase expressive individualism. But this distinction between mimesis and poiesis, right? And you think, what the heck, mimesis and poiesis, the words you've never heard before. That's okay. Right, let's read this and we'll have a think about it, right? A mimetic view regards the world as having a given order and a given meaning and thus sees humans as required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. Poiesis, by way of contrast, sees the world as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. Now, if you're stuck on the terminology, mimesis and poiesis, both are derived from Greek words, right? Mimesis comes from a Greek word that means imitation, right? So in English, think of our word of mime. Now, what's a mime do? A mime imitates people, right? So mimesis, imitation. And so the idea is, in the mimetic worldview, there is a given order, there's a given meaning, and we discover it and we live it out. We imitate it. Whereas poiesis, that comes from a Greek word which means making. That is, we don't discover and imitate the meaning that's there. We make our own meaning. So, you know, most of my illustrations are about kids, because when you've got kids my age, you don't get to do anything else in life other than look after kids. So here's another illustration about kids. If I were to give, imagine I give my kids a gift. The poetic view of the world is like giving my kids a gift of Play-Doh. Right? It's infinitely malleable and they can make whatever they want from it. The mimetic view of the world is like giving my kids a puppy, right? Which they would love and they're probably not going to get. But giving them a puppy, because, right? Because in order to have a gift of a puppy, they need to respond to what the puppy is, to what it's like. How do they look after it? What does it eat? How often do they need to feed it? How much play does it need? How much sleep? Is it an indoors or an outdoor? All of these things, right? They need to learn about their puppy and respond to what it is. A WinterCon on guidance about 20 years ago could probably just have assumed a mimetic view of the world. The world does have a given order and meaning. We need to find it and we need to conform to it. But things have shifted so rapidly in the last few decades that today poiesis dominates what Charles Taylor calls our social imaginary. The social imaginary is just that stock of ideas and values and beliefs that are just accepted by society without us even necessarily realising it. And they shape the way we think, they frame the way we think. Poiesis dominates our social imaginary. Here's Carl Truman again. Self-creation is a routine part of our modern social imaginary, and a poietic world is one in which transcendent purpose collapses into the immanent, and which given purpose collapses into any purpose I choose to create or decide for myself. That was already a mouthful, and I just jumbled it up even more, didn't I? Let's try that again. A poietic world is one in which transcendent purpose collapses into the immanent and in which given purpose collapses into any purpose I choose to create or decide for myself. Now, this is kind of what we saw earlier today when I spoke from Ephesians chapter 1. Like, in the poietic worldview, there are no transcendent purposes. There is no higher, ultimate, eternal goal. There is no higher, ultimate, divine meaning or purpose. There is no teleology. And so the only purposes we have are immanent purposes, that is, here and now, worldly, temporary, present, local purposes. No grand purposes. And there are no given purposes. There are only the purposes we create for ourselves. Well, there's the contrast. The question 20 years ago was, how does God guide? But today we must also answer the question, why do I need any guidance at all? In response, the Christian and the worldview of the Bible will simply say, the poietic view of the world is just plain wrong. We might suspect it's wrong if we pause to consider why some meanings, even in our poietic society, why some meanings are prohibited. Why is it okay to find meaning in my lesbianism or transgenderism, but not in paedophilia? Why are some meanings and some identities off limits? If held consistently, every personal preference, every desire, every self-generated meaning should be accepted. In any case, the poietic view is simply wrong. The universe is not just meaningless raw material that we can mold and shape however we like. It is a creation of a purposeful God. The Creator himself is a God of order, and he has invested his creation with order. And we see this in the structured and rhythmical nature of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, where God brings form, shape to what is formless, and then he fills the spaces of creation with creatures appropriate to them, the earth and the seas and the heavens filled with creatures according to their kinds. And the various elements of creation, its creatures and activities, in God's order, they have purposes, they have reasons, they have goals. The natural order of creation is teleological. On a small scale, God gives the sun and the moon to give light. Fruit are made for eating. The garden made to delight the senses. The individual elements in creation have purpose as they relate with one another. But on a larger scale, the Bible says the earth itself has a purpose. What's the purpose of the earth? It's made for humanity. Isaiah 45 verse 18, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. God made the world to be inhabited. He made it for us to be hospitable to life. And on a larger scale still, everything is made for God. Everything is made for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 16, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Life is meaningful, invested with purpose by the Creator, each thing having a nature that accords with its purpose. And we need guidance because it's not up to us to forge our own path and to create our own reality. Such thinking is delusional. More than that, it's sinful. Just as it was in Genesis 3 when we first decided to create our own reality. There is what Francis Schaeffer calls true truth. Not just your truth and my truth and his truth and her truth and everyone's own truth. There's true truth. And there is ultimate meaning, not just your meaning and my meaning and their meaning. There is ultimate meaning. There is absolute meaning. There is truth you need to know. There is meaning to discover. And not one we find within that's determined by each one of us, but one that comes to us from without, that is in the mind and the purposes of God, our Creator. And so we need guidance because life is meaningful. There's a second reason we need guidance, and that is because we are personal. Mechatronics students have to do a group project. They probably have to do a few group projects. They're the ones you see kind of wandering around uni with those plastic containers full of bits and... Anyway, I think that's right. Where they have to build a robot, right? I don't think that's one of theirs, but... they have to build a robot which has to navigate through a maze. You know, maybe it's got to pick up a ball and then drop it in another place, or maybe it's got to... it has to cross a gap between two tables by making a bridge or something, or follow a solid line successfully through a maze, turning the right way when the line turns or something like that. There's some kind of obstacle it's got to overcome, this robot. And the robots they build, they'll have tracks and sensors so they can make observations of the world, they can sort of notice the environment around them and so on, and they'll have, you know, various mechanical arms or whatever appendages they need to complete their tasks, and they'll have carefully written code. And the successful robots find the right path as their senses make observation from the world outside them, take in that observation, that information, that data, and it interacts with their programming. Once built, the robot needs no external direction from its designer. But it's all about data coming in through the sensors, interacting with programming, away it goes. That's it. It operates mechanically. It's a robot. Animals are a bit similar, right? Animals interact with the world around them, but they do so following instincts implanted within them by their Creator. God could have made human beings the same way. He could have made it that we navigate our way through life based only on what our senses take in of the outside world interacting with our internal programming. But automatically, like a robot. Or like animalistic instinct. But God hasn't made us like that. We've been made as personal beings in the image of our personal triune creator. We are personal and relational to the core. And so it's fitting that God guide us in a way that accords with our personal nature. That God interacts with us in a personal way. And so he gives us moral responsibility far beyond that of the animals. A sense of right and wrong, the ability to choose between them, to make decisions, moral decisions, to do good, to do evil. He gives us the ability to love and to be loved, the need to be loved. He gives us language, the ability to speak and express complex ideas and thoughts. He gives us rationality, the capacity for reason, abstract thought, understanding. The words in the Old Testament, which are closest to in meaning to our English word mind, are the Hebrew and Aramaic words lev and levav. Here we go. And levav. Mostly in Hebrew, but Daniel has some chapters in Aramaic. And generally these are translated in the Bible as the word heart. The word heart. Primarily the heart in the Old Testament is the center of our reason, our will, and our understanding, and secondarily of our emotions. You can see some of the percentages of how it's used there. But when we see heart in the Old Testament, in most English translations, if it's translating one of those Hebrew words, it's often to do with our will, our thinking, our reason, our decision-making, what we might mean by our English word mind. And the thing is, if you look at how this word turns up, where it turns up in the Old Testament, the word heart is used 13 times of non-living things, and that's where it's given a metaphorical use, like the heart of the sea, is like in the depths of the sea, right? Because the heart is the inner depths of 13 times of non-living things. It's used of God 30 times. It's used of animals kind of 5 times. I say kind of 5 because one of the 5 is purely physical. It's like a crocodile's chest or something like that. And the other 4 are all making comparisons with humans, making comparisons between the lack of reason of an animal and the reasoning heart of a human being. Of humans, it's used 810 times. You see what the significance of that? God has a heart. Humans have a heart. Animals have no heart. Or we might say God has a mind. Humans have a mind. Animals have no mind. God guides us in a way that accords with the nature he's given us, not as machines slavishly following programming, not as animals, creatures of brute instinct, but as humans, as his image bearers, as reasoning, rational, thinking, speaking, willing, choosing, deciding, morally responsible, personal beings. God created us to enjoy personal relationship with himself, and as we navigate our way through the maze of life, we do it by engaging in relationship with him. God doesn't leave us to follow our programming. He guides us. We need guidance because we are personal. And there's a third reason why we need guidance. We've said we need guidance because life is meaningful. We need guidance because we are personal. Thirdly, we need guidance because our hearts are deceitful. The first 2 times the word heart occurs in the Old Testament are in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. Verse 5 tells us something of the heart of mankind. Verse 6 tells us something of the heart of God. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Here we see the state of the human heart after the fall. In the narrative of Genesis, this is what prompted God to send the flood on the earth. The heart, the center of our reason and our will, now inclines toward what's evil. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The heart inclines towards evil. That distinctively human faculty that separates us from brute beasts has become corrupted. The image of God has been marred, defaced, and twisted in the direction of evil. And this was deeply grievous to the heart of God. When it says his heart was deeply troubled, in Hebrew it's using a word there, the word deeply troubled, it's using a word there that's used in Genesis chapter 3 of the woman's pain in childbirth and the man's painful and laborious work. Like a related word. The heart of God too has become grieved as a result of sin. This is the first direct statement about the heart of God in scriptures. The heart of God has been grieved as a result of our sin. But our present concern is with the human heart, and it's an incredibly bleak perspective. One reason, our reason is now infected with and inclined towards evil. You know, we're like a wonky Woolies trolley where one of the wheels is dodgy and it just keeps bending to the side, right? Trying to force it back. That's the human heart. And this is a consistent theme in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The teacher in Ecclesiastes says, "The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." Full of evil. Madness. The human heart is not only wicked, but it's also deranged. Our own hearts will deceive us. Our own hearts will mislead us. The Lord Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, "For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Expressive individualism is premised on the assumption that the human heart is good. And if it's corrupted, then that's solely because of the oppressive controls of society, the external world. Tradition, religion, rules, moral codes. To find the way, we must throw off authority. We must listen to our hearts. We must liberate the human heart from external controls. Our hearts are a reliable guide, the only reliable guide. But Jesus said our problems don't start outside of us. They start within us, in our hearts. It's out of our own hearts that evil thoughts arise. We can't trust our hearts. The corruption of our hearts affects different aspects of human thinking and reasoning in different ways and to different degrees. Our knowledge of the external world of natural science is somewhat affected. Our knowledge of ourselves, of our relationships with others, of human society is massively affected. Our knowledge of God is the most affected of all. But the bottom line is we need guidance. We need guidance because life is meaningful. We need guidance because we are personal. We need guidance because our hearts are deceitful. So how does God guide us? How does God guide us? Well, the first thing to say is that God can guide us. This is point two on your outline. Now, God can guide us in many and varied ways. God can guide us in many and varied ways. You saw this in Foundations this afternoon, right? The examples from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. Numbers chapter 22, God used a talking donkey to rebuke Balaam. 1 Kings chapter 3, God spoke to Solomon in a dream. Daniel chapter 5, during a feast, a hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall for Babylonian king Belshazzar. And then there's New Testament examples. In Acts chapter 8, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to go to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip goes to the road, and there he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and he shares the gospel with him and he becomes a Christian. And then, having done that, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away to Azotus on the coast. You know, God can guide us in whatever way he wants. He's God. On a first date at a restaurant, God could make the pepper shaker suddenly start talking to you and tell you whether or not this person is the one for you. I'll be watching at mealtimes tomorrow for any strategically placed pepper shakers. When you're watching a movie, God could freeze time for everyone in the cinema except you. And Will Ferrell could step out of the movie screen and come up to you and give you a message from God. Like, God can do whatever he wants. And God's used some pretty unusual methods in the past. But what's more important for us to know is not how God could guide us, because that is an infinite number of ways, but how God promises to guide us. You know, if I want to be guided by God, I don't need to always carry a pepper shaker with me and go and see lots of Will Ferrell movies, right? There's only one burning bush in the Bible. There's only one talking donkey in the Bible. There's only one instance of spirit teleportation in the Bible. And there's no hint that we should expect any of these things to be repeated, these unusual, unique methods of guidance. Where can we go for certain, assured, guaranteed guidance from God? Well, the first thing to say is that God promises to use everything to guide us without our conscious cooperation. He promises to use everything to guide us without our conscious cooperation. Remember this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, we have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God's children, that is, all of us who believe in Jesus, we're part of his plan. And God is working out all things to achieve his plan. He will not be thwarted. The Old Testament is full of this confidence with respect to Israel. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, he says to Moses, "I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you up as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the promised land. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." It's the Lord who brings his people to their destination. Likewise, the New Testament is full of this confidence. Philippians 1 verse 6, "Confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24, that is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." It is God who carries on the work to completion. It is God who keeps us blameless, spirit, soul, and body, till the coming of the Lord. He will do it. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." God works all things for your good. All things. Even the things that seem to you to be the greatest catastrophes in life, God works around for your good to achieve his purpose for you, his purposes for you. You know, what a comfort this is. I mentioned this when I was interviewed this morning, that at AFPS staff conference we had a COVID outbreak. And, you know, this is the national staff conference, so it's like 300 people there or something. I don't know how many of us ended up with COVID, probably about 50, but then it ended up being the families as well, everyone in my household. And to me, it just seemed like terrible timing because they're the 2 weeks I'd set aside to write Wintercon talks. And there we are, you know, dealing with COVID. Talks less complete, less polished than I would have liked. But that too, God will work for my good and for your good. In fact, such is God's sovereignty that he can override our bad decisions to do us good. Proverbs 16, verse 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart. Oops, I don't think I have that there. Oh, yeah, there it is. Proverbs 16, verse 1, already there. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. That is saying we make our plans, but God actually decides what happens. And he can overrule our bad decisions. He can overrule our stupid plans to bring about our good. So, brothers and sisters, be comforted. God promises. He promises to use everything to guide you and bring you to your destination, to the promised inheritance in his kingdom. So relax and trust him. He is faithful. He will do it. But in addition to guiding us sovereignly without our conscious cooperation, God also promises to guide us with our conscious cooperation by his written word. God promises to guide us with our conscious cooperation by his written word. This brings us back to where we started the conference, Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Now, if you're following along on the outline, you'll see we're now up to point four. And if you just notice there, the first two subsections under point four, A, by his written word, and B, about his son. We're going to take a break after subsection A. No, so hang in there, we're almost there. But also there's a lot that's going on in these two subsections, so pay attention. What I want to do, what I want to show you under these two subheadings are two trajectories that we see in the Bible. Two trajectories about in how God reveals his will to us. First, a trajectory from speaking to writing. And secondly, a trajectory from many words to one word. So under subsection A, by his written word, we're going to be tracing a trajectory from God's oral communication of his will with his people to his written word, the scriptures. With me? Okay, I'm telling you where we're going in advance so you can follow, right? Okay, hang in there. But for the launching pad for both of these is going to be Hebrews chapter 1. All right, so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Notice there are three features of how God spoke in the past. First, through the prophets, plural, prophets, multiple different mouthpieces for God. Secondly, at many times, that is on numerous occasions. And thirdly, in various ways. There were different methods of revealing his will, just as you looked at in Foundations today, all those kind of different ways God spoke. Multiple and varied instances of God revealing his will to Israel, but generally using human intermediaries, using prophets. Prophets who'd have more immediate access to God's word, and you know, God would reveal his words to the prophets, and the prophets would relay God's word to the people. And so take Moses. He's sort of the one example we'll look at. Moses, who is a prophet, among other things. In Exodus chapter 3, God called to Moses out of a burning bush. There are other times, I've given a couple of verses, examples, 4 verse 19, 6 verse 1, where we're told that God spoke to Moses, things God said to Moses, but it doesn't tell us how. It's sort of unspecified how God spoke to Moses. Then in Exodus chapter 20, having come out of Egypt, Moses and the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. And the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. There's thick darkness, there's trumpet blast, there's the cloud. And the whole congregation hear the Ten Commandments being spoken. They hear the voice of God. And then the Israelites say to Moses, they're terrified, and they say to Moses, no, Moses, you go there. You speak to God and listen to God, and you tell us what God has said so that we don't need to hear him. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, draws near to God on the mountain, and God speaks to him out of on the cloud on Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus chapter 33, we're told of another way God would speak to Moses, and that is in the tent of meeting. Moses would pitch the tent of meeting outside of the camp, and he would enter the tent of meeting, and God would speak with him there. And when God was speaking with Moses in the tent of meeting, a pillar of cloud or smoke would be at the entrance of the tent as kind of a sign that God was communicating with Moses. Then when Moses came out of the tent of meeting, his face would be radiant, kind of glowing with God's reflected glory. And so he put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't look at it. So you see there's these different ways God spoke even to Moses, to this one prophet. There's a bit of a pattern. God speaks to his prophet directly. Sometimes there's a visible sign sort of accompanying the revelation that sort of shows it's from God, maybe to everyone, maybe just the prophet. God speaks to Moses directly, and then Moses relays God's words to the people. But there's also a development that takes place at the very same time in the book of Exodus. Look at it with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Now, this chapter records a covenant ceremony, sort of sealing the covenant between God and Israel. We won't look at all the details, but look at verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. So in chapter 20, there's the Ten Commandments. In chapter 21 to 23, Moses is with the Lord on the mountain and he hears other decrees, the kind of more detailed case law, expanding on the Ten Commandments. And then he goes back and he reports, he tells the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they respond with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. And then look at verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So he hears the Lord's words on Mount Sinai. He comes back. He tells Israel, this is everything the Lord said, and they say, we will do it. And then Moses wrote it all down. Then verse 4, he got up early the next morning and built an altar. There's some offerings and so on. This is the covenant ceremony. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Do you see that? One day, Moses comes down from the mountain and says, this is everything that the Lord said. Then he writes it down. The very next day, he picks up the book he's written and reads it to the people. Do you see that movement from oral word of God to written word of God? Likewise, that's the book of the covenant, which is maybe a record of Exodus chapter 21 to 23. Likewise, the centerpiece of the covenant, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that itself is given in written form. This time, and we won't look at the verses, on tablets of stone, two tablets of stone, written by the very hand of God himself, which he gives to Moses. The very first time the word write is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where the Lord God is commanding Moses to write something down so that the Israelites will remember it, a promise God's made. Likewise, he commands Moses in Numbers 33 to record the stages of their journey. In Deuteronomy, Israel are on the verge of entering the promised land. And just before they enter the promised land, there are instructions about writing down God's law. In chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27. God instructs them to set up large stones and plaster them and write God's law in large, clear writing on the stones. A permanent record that anyone can see. And then in chapter 31, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31 with me. Chapter 31, verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. So Moses wrote down this law. Now the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe more as well, maybe. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of cancelling debts, during the festival of tabernacles, when all Israel come to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose, then you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. See, it's God who initiates this, right? This writing down of his word for the future generations. And it takes place even in the days of Moses, even while God is still speaking to his servant Moses. He's saying, write it down, read it. Give it to the priest so that whenever all the Israelites gather, they can read it so that everyone can hear it. The king, Deuteronomy chapter 17, it was to have his own personal copy of the law so that he could read from it every day and meditate on it. And when it comes to Moses' successor, Joshua, this is what God says to him. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, God's guidance for the leader of his people, even in the time of Joshua, was primarily in written form. The law that Moses had written down. Meditate on this law, God says. Reflect on it. Think about it. Exercise your mind. Let it occupy your thoughts. Day and night, constantly. So that you might consistently obey, not turning to the right or to the left. You see the trajectory from oral communication from God to written, a written word of God. And we see this, again, when we turn to the book of Psalms, we see the same thing. You could call the Psalms a royal songbook. About half of the Psalms are directly attributed to David. He's the main human character in the Psalms. The second Psalm is a coronation Psalm about the Messiah, the King. Look at how the book of Psalms begins. The psalm placed at the very beginning of this collection. I hope you can read that. The font's quite small. The font's done some strange things there, but anyway. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First two verses, and these are the verses I really want to focus on, they talk about the blessed man. The blessed man who is the man, the one who rejects one form of guidance and embraces another form of guidance. The guidance he rejects is the counsel of the wicked. You know, there's a progression you see there in verse 1. Walk in the way of the wicked. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. Stand in the way of sinners. Sit in the seat of scoffers. It's a progression in complacency and sin. To walk in the counsel of the wicked is to listen to the wicked, to take their advice, to follow their ways, to listen to them. To stand in the way of sinners, it's not to block them, it's not to obstruct them, as we might say when you stand in someone's way, but it's you're now like placing yourself on their path, on their lifestyle. This is my way. And then to sit in the seat of scoffers, that's that settled scorn of the mocker. But see, this is the guidance that the blessed one rejects, the counsel of the wicked. What's the guidance that the blessed one embraces? The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Now, that same instruction that was given to Joshua, instruction that was given to Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Meditating on God's law. In all three passages, Deuteronomy 17, Joshua chapter 1, Psalm 1, meditating on God's law. Meditating on God's law leads to success and to life and prosperity. So Psalm 1 presents the blessed man, both the king and every man, the blessed man as the one who meditates on the word of God. And we see it again in Psalm chapter 19. It is confirmed. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Mm-hmm. There are different synonyms here for God's word: law, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees. But see how God's word is described here. Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, firm, righteous. More precious than gold, it's to be treasured. Sweeter than honey from the comb. It's something which we're to delight. And see what God's word does. It refreshes. It makes wise. It gives joy. It enlightens. It warns. It rewards. God guides us by his written word. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that we everyone needs to encounter his word in written form. Not everyone's literate. We can listen to his word as it's read, as Israel were to do every 7 years when they gathered and the priests read from the book of the law. We can talk about his word. We can think about it. We can preach it and hear it preached. But the word of God is now enshrined. The word of God is now enshrined in written form by God's arrangement. At God's initiative, a permanent record which can be copied, which can be studied, which can be translated into different languages, although there's still much work to be done. Still 1,892 languages with no Bible translation at all. But the written form facilitates translation. It can be shared. It can be carried from one place to another. It can be distributed far and wide so that the guidance of God is available to all. God guides us by his written word. And not only by reading it or hearing it, but by meditating on it, by chewing on it, by thinking about it. We are guided by God as we read and apply our minds, in Hebrew thought, our hearts, to his written word. Now, I'd love to take this further. We could go on in the Bible. We could look at Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament scriptures. We could look at what the apostles say about the scriptures. But I'm actually going to leave that for you to do in Foundations tomorrow. So let me bring this part of tonight's talk to a close by just reading one stanza from the longest chapter in the Bible. We've already read one stanza from it tonight. We're going to read one more stanza from the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. Why don't you turn there with me, actually? Psalm 119 is an acrostic There are 176 verses. Yes, indeed. There are 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses. Each of the verses in the stanza begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like the first stanzas, all the alphas, and then not alphas, the alephs, and so on, the ABCs. But we're going to look at verse 9, right? 9 to 16. Psalm 119, verse 9 to 16. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Lord, may that be our heart too. Okay, well, we're about two-thirds of the way through this talk, maybe three-quarters. I don't know. Let's see. But you can hold me to two-thirds. Okay, so in our last point, God promises to guide us with our conscious cooperation by his written word. In that last point, we traced a trajectory in the Old Testament from God's word spoken through prophets and then kind of relayed to people. So from that sort of oral transmission of God's word to his written word, the scriptures. And as the Old Testament progressed, the normal place for guidance, the normal way to hear God's word was to meditate on his written word. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, God continued to raise up prophets, and so more and more scriptures were written down. His written word was added to in various forms, in narrative, in prophecy, in poetry, in Psalms, Proverbs. But there's this shift from spoken to written. But there's another shift, another trajectory. And that is a shift from many words to one word. Have a look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, again, verse 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, the writer to the Hebrews there deliberately contrasts Jesus with everything that's gone before. How did God speak in the past? Many prophets, many times, various ways. How has he spoken now in these last days? By one person. One time, in one way, by his Son. And see how vastly superior is the Son as the mouthpiece of God. He is the end and the beginning. He's the agent of creation. Through him, all things were made. He is the heir, the one destined to inherit all things. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The Son not only speaks God's word, he in his very person reveals God to us. As Jesus said to Philip the disciple, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. the Son vastly superior to anything that's come before. You notice here the writer of the Hebrews also contrasts Jesus with angels, those other messengers from God. None of the angels enjoys the name or dignity of or stature of Son. None of the angels provided purification for sins. The angels are not worshipped. The angels did not lay the foundation of the earth or stretch out the heavens. And even that expression, in these last days, implies finality. The impression of Hebrews chapter 1 is that if God has spoken to us now in his Son, what more is there to say? What need could we have of any more words from God? The prologue of John's Gospel also draws out this qualitative difference in how God spoke in the past and how he's spoken now in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. And even notice the title for Jesus there, Word, the self-expression of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The revelation Jesus brings superior to that brought by Moses. By virtue of the fact that Jesus himself is superior, Jesus, the divine Word of God, came and dwelt among us. Through Moses, we were given the law. Through Jesus, grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's not, you know, for Moses, that's kind of true. Now, Moses is one of those few individuals in the Old Testament who is said to have seen God, although he's also said to have not seen God. But those Old Testament visions of God were blurred, incomplete. Jesus makes God more fully known and more clearly known beyond even what Moses saw. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The first trajectory we saw was a trajectory from God's word spoken to God's word written. The second trajectory is a trajectory from many words to one word, the Son of God. But there's also another element to this second trajectory. Because Jesus shows us that everything that was written previously was actually about him. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 45. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. He's commissioning them. He said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. In the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament, there are three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the largest and first book of the writings is the book of the Psalms. Jesus is saying all three parts, the whole Old Testament, concerns me. Moses gave the law, but as we saw this morning, Christ is the end of the law. He is the goal and the purpose of the law. God spoke through the prophets, but the prophets spoke of Jesus. David wrote the Psalms, but the Psalms show us the sufferings and glory of the Christ. Jesus is not saying here that he is the only topic of the Bible. The Bible talks about many things and many topics. But he is saying that, claiming to be the central topic of the Bible and the organizing principle of the Bible. He, verse 45, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Understanding the scriptures means reading them in such a way that they bring you to recognize and know and believe in Jesus Christ. So when I say God guides us by his written word about his Son, God guides us by his written word about his Son, I mean that if you're reading the Bible and you're missing Jesus, then you're missing the guidance of God. Now, no doubt there are churches where the Bible is opened every week, but what is preached is law. those churches are missing the guidance of God. There are churches where the Bible is opened every week, but what is preached is the prosperity gospel, health and wealth and happiness, success. Those churches are missing the guidance of God. There are churches where the Bible's opened every week and what's made central is the Holy Spirit. Those churches are missing the guidance of God. There are churches where the Bible's opened every week and what's preached is the church. Those churches are missing the guidance of God. The guidance of God is focused on Christ and in Christ, and it must lead to Christ. What we need is Christ. God guides us by his written word about his Son. But there's a third thing I want you to see tonight. God guides us about his written, by his written word, about his Son, spoken by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is thoroughly and fully involved in the revelation of God and his word from start to finish. The Spirit is involved in the word of God from start to finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so it's the Spirit who reveals God's thoughts to us. What I want to show you is how from start to finish, the word of God comes from the Spirit of God. In three steps. Step one, inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration, step one, is the work of God's Spirit superintending the preaching and writing of the prophets so that what is written, the Scriptures, is not mere words of men, but the words of God. Step one, inspiration. Step two, which I have called annunciation, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. So, as the Holy Spirit says, and then what follows is an extended quote from Psalm 95. So, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did." As the Holy Spirit says, and then this quote from Psalm 95. Now notice here, Psalm 95 is not just what David said. It's not even just what the Holy Spirit said. It is what the Holy Spirit says. What the Holy Spirit says. The writer of the Hebrews takes these words of Psalm 95 and he says to the audience, he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says to you today." Any one of you, whenever you want to, and as often as you want to, can hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. How? Pick up your Bible and read it. What you read, the very words you read, are the Holy Spirit speaking those words to you. What was written down is what the Holy Spirit says to us today. And that's true. That's true of anyone who reads the Bible. Anyone can hear the Holy Spirit speaking to them just by reading the Bible. But there's a third activity of the Spirit in believers, in those who have the Spirit of God, and that is the step of illumination. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." You see, it's not just enough to hear the Holy Spirit speaking the words of God to us. We also need to receive what is spoken. And 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the one without the Spirit can't receive, can't accept the things of God. They're only discerned by the Spirit. It's the person with the Spirit who discerns God's word. It is not within our unregenerate human power to receive God's word. We not only need the Spirit outside of us speaking God's word to us, we need the Holy Spirit inside us, within us, moving us to receive it. 1 John puts this in positive terms, 1 John 2, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received, and the anointing there is talking about the Holy Spirit, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, this verse isn't saying that we don't need the Bible. What it is saying is that it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. We might add, he teaches us as we hear the Bible. And the Spirit's not outside of us. He remains in us. The Spirit of God is engaged in the communication of God's word from start to finish, inspiring David to write Psalm 95, such that the words of Psalm 95 and of all the Old Testament, of all the scriptures, are the words of God. Enunciating God's word to us as we read it. So that as we read it, we are hearing what the Holy Spirit says to us today. And illuminating us, our hearts and minds, so that we can understand and receive what God has said. The Spirit of God is engaged in the communication of God's word, start to finish, inspiration, enunciation, illumination. Thus, God promises to guide us with our conscious cooperation by his written word about his Son, spoken by his Spirit. And this is good news for expressive individuals. It's good news because the Bible is enough. Now, the myth of expressive individualism is that any meaning or direction that comes from outside of you oppresses you, and that true freedom is found by being the author of your own meaning and your own reality. But the demand that we determine our own meaning and our own reality and our own direction, that demand is a burden we are not meant to bear. Is it actually reasonable to expect that you will discover, locked away inside of yourself, the key to your existence by looking into your heart? Really? You couldn't even tie shoelaces until someone taught you how. And you expect to find the key to your existence in the desires of your heart? Scientists don't even know how life began. And yet, by a simple process of listening to our hearts, we'll discover the meaning of life. Within your heart lie the mysteries of the universe. The desires and the impulses of our hearts will never be enough for guidance and meaning and purpose. But what God has given us is enough. Jesus is enough. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything. Listen to this. God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The him there is Jesus. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowing Jesus. Jesus is enough. He is guidance enough. And the Bible is enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. From infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures, enough for salvation. The wisdom for salvation. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not partially equipped for some good works, not even partially equipped for every good work, or thoroughly equipped for some good works, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is enough. God has given us enough. We don't need to go searching where we will never find answers when God has given us all the guidance we need. It's also good news for expressive individualists because God gives us better meaning than we could ever give ourselves. God gives us better meaning than we could ever give ourselves. I mean, what kinds of things do expressive individualists come up with as the meaning of their lives? You know, if your identity and meaning is determined by your desires, what does that say about you? That the meaning of your life is freshly ground coffee? Lindt chocolate? Premier League football? Minecraft? You know, because for many, among our strongest desires are our sexual desires. That's one reason why identity and meaning today is so frequently linked to sexuality. But I'll talk more about that on Wednesday night. But are any of these things sufficient meaning for someone created in the image of God? The meaning that comes from outside, that God gives us, the given meaning, is greater than any meaning that comes from within, which we give ourselves. You can't top being called a son of God. Now, it's good news for expressive individualists also because it's this way God guides us is fully personal. We're personal in the image of God. And this mode of guidance is nothing short of our personal engagement with God himself as he speaks to us. It's also good news because it's truth that renews our hearts. It overcomes the corruption of our hearts I mentioned earlier in this talk. And I'm going to say more about that tomorrow night. How I want to close tonight is by talking about how do we respond to the God who guides us by his word about his son, spoken by his spirit? The most basic and essential response is we believe what God says. We take God at his word. On our side, guidance begins with faith. It begins with believing what God says. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. You know, in this age of expressive individualism, faith in God will be most tested when it cuts across my desires. You know, when faith in God cuts across my desires, our age screams at us with the voice of a serpent. God is a tyrant. He cannot be trusted. He's blocking you from getting what you want. He's blocking you from being who you are. But what God wants for us is actually better. Trust him, and you will know. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taking God at his word means that we will follow his word where it leads. And where it leads us is to Jesus Christ. Let's return to that verse we just read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, God gives you the understanding you need through the Scriptures so that you'll believe in Jesus, and that so by believing in Jesus, you will be saved. Faith means believing that every promise God gives in Jesus is a promise God gives to me. When God says, you have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The child of God hears that promise and believes it. I have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of my sins. When God says, as he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. The child of God hears that promise and says, as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will raise me from the dead. When God promises that those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with Christ, we in the midst of suffering hear that promise and think and know and trust and say to ourselves, though now I'm sharing in Christ's suffering, I will share in his glory. If you don't believe in Jesus, you have not followed God's guidance, no matter what else you do. But if you do believe in Jesus, then you are already guided by God. No matter how confused you might feel about whatever other chaos is going on in your life, you are guided by God. Trust in Jesus. The rest is just details. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, everything we need for life and godliness. Truly, he is enough for us. We thank you that every promise you have made is yes in Jesus Christ, and that those who are in him have every spiritual blessing. And so, Father, we approach you, trusting in the Lord Jesus. We place our faith in him. We ask that everything that you've promised to your children through Christ would be ours. We give our lives over to Jesus, Lord God. He is our good shepherd. May we always hear and recognize his voice and follow where he leads.